just the testimony of, I believe, your thankfulness to God's goodness. Let's pray before we get started and ask the Lord for his help to hear his words this morning. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word and ultimately through your son, Jesus. There's something about the name of Jesus. And we pray now as we come to hear from you that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to understand the things that you have spoken to us in your word. We pray that your spirit will be near and would fill me, would fill us, that you might work among us this morning. God, we pray that you would help us to be a people who love holiness and hate sin, and we would see sin for what it is. God, give us eyes to see. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, on June 10th, 2010, the AP, the Associated Press, reported this story out of Omaha, Nebraska. I'm just going to read it to you. A suburban Omaha man has died after being strangled by his 9-foot, 25-pound pet boa constrictor. Corey Brown, 34, of Papillion, died Wednesday at a local hospital hours after police and paramedics pried the snake from around his neck. Brian had been showing the snake to a friend when it wrapped around his shoulders and neck and squeezed. An officer was called to Brown's apartment around 5:40 p.m. The officer found Brian on the ground with the snake still around his neck. Paramedics soon arrived and helped to get the snake off Brian and into a cage. The Humane Society in Omaha is taking custody of the male red-tailed boa constrictor. The snake appears to have been well-fed, said an attorney, who added that he did not know what might have led the snake to strangle its owner. Once a snake clamps down like that, he said, they're extremely strong and it would have been very difficult for one person to remove the snake. He believes it was Nebraska's first fatality from a pet snake. The Humane Society of the United States says at least 13 people have been killed in the United States by pet pythons since 1980. So what in the world does that have to do with us this morning? I see a very similar type of story happen whenever we think that we can tame our sin instead of running from it. Instead of actively putting to death sin. Sin is a lot like a pet snake. It likes to stay near us. We like to coddle it. We like it to be close to us. We pretend that it's not really a threat. Sin makes us feel comfortable, maybe even needed, maybe deserved, so we keep it around. And we know it's dangerous because we've heard the sermons about it. We've seen the destruction that it's caused in people's lives around us that are close to us. We've just grown used to having it around. But we always think that, you know, it's tame enough, and we know how to handle it. If it gets out of control, we know how to keep it in its place. And we tell ourselves that if it does get out of control, we know how to put it in its place. We tell ourselves that if it ever got out of control, we'd stop it. And then before we know it, just like the snake, it gets out of control, it wraps itself around us, it squeezes, and it squeezes the very life and love and joy out of our souls. This morning we're going to talk about a particular sin, one that religious types like to not talk about very often, one that we like to keep in the dark because there's a lot of shame and there's a lot of power that is associated with this particular sin. This morning we're going to spend our time speaking about the sin of sexual lust. If you have your Bibles and you haven't already turned there, go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 27. We're going to continue in our study walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to this passage this morning, you remember that Jesus was, he was correcting some false assumptions that the religious leaders of that day were promoting, a false assumption that we see abound today in our culture. As with everything in life, God has created all things for our good, but he's created things to work in a particular way. For example, God has given us food, God has given us drink. If we eat the wrong things, if we drink the wrong things, and we do that in excess, it's not good for us, and oftentimes it will lead to death. Well, the same is true with what we're going to look at this morning. And what we see Jesus say is very similar to what we saw last week, is that the Pharisees are teaching one thing, but I'm saying that they haven't gone far enough. And so hopefully, as we make our way just through four verses, 27 through 30 this morning, we'll understand a little bit more about how God has designed sex to be used. And hopefully, we'll see what Jesus teaches about it in its proper context, and the way that it can be enjoyed, but also the dangers when it's not. And so beginning in verse 27, let's read together. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, these are alarming words that Jesus uses here. He calls us to consider the gravity of sexual sin. And because of Jesus going to this extent, he's going to call us to go further than what the Pharisees have called them to. He's going to call us further than what is typically the norm for just pursuing purity. It goes further than what used to be a big thing for youth groups to go through a week of studying purity and then wearing a purity ring. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the fact that we put software on our computers to keep us away from certain websites. It goes beyond just knowing that we should not have sexual relationships outside of marriage. It goes beyond just being faithful to our spouse. It goes beyond that. It goes much further than that. Those are all good things. But Jesus says we have to go beyond that. We have to go further than that. Jesus says if we're going to honor God with our sexuality, we have to look, we have to begin with the heart. It goes back to exactly what he said last week when we looked at anger. And so to help us understand what he's saying in verses 27 to 30, we're going to use pretty much the same exact outline we used last week. We're going to look at that what they were used to hearing, what the Pharisees were teaching, and what they understood. But then we're going to look at what Jesus says and what really God says. And then we're going to look at how Jesus applies it and how that applies for us. So, Jesus is promoting a right understanding of what God says. Verse 27, look at it again. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Here, Jesus quotes the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And in that teaching, it's really clear that adultery is very serious in the eyes of God. He clearly forbids people from having any kind of sexual relationship with anyone outside of marriage. With anyone other than their spouse. It's clearly commanded. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was so serious. Listen what it says in Deuteronomy 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die." Not just the man, but both of them. It continues and says, "Purge the evil from Israel." Now in our day, that seems over the top. that you would kill, that the judgment for committing adultery would be to kill both parties. But we need to understand why God felt that way, why God was so opposed to adultery, and how God created marriage and sex to be used. He created both of them with a specific purpose. He created marriage to be a reflection of the kind of relationship that he has with his people. What kind of relationship does he have? What kind of relationship does he desire to have with his people? He is faithful to his people. He loves his people. He cares for his people. He sacrificially serves his people. He will never leave his people. He will never forsake his people. Throughout the Bible, God is described as a faithful husband, and his people are described as his bride. You know, at the same time through Scripture, whenever the people of God stray away and they're unfaithful to God and they're living in sin, God always calls them out as being the unfaithful bride. If you haven't read Ezekiel 16 or Ezekiel 23 recently, I'd encourage you to go read that. Take time to read that this week. These verses are not verses that you're going to find on a coffee cup or on a bumper sticker anywhere. These are some pretty rough verses about how God feels about his people when they're unfaithful to him. The verses where God repeatedly, and this is what the scriptures say, so don't think, Jason, you shouldn't have said that from the pulpit. I'm telling you what the scriptures say. He repeatedly calls his people whores. It's what he calls them. They're being unfaithful. They're spiritually unfaithful to the God who has called them and saved them. He calls them prostitutes. He says, you're spreading your love among all these other gods, and you have forsaken me. You haven't been faithful to me. You're spiritually adulterous. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of what the gospel is. Two people who are committed to one another and love one another and will not go outside of that commitment that they made to each other. It's supposed to be a reflection of the great love that God has shown to us through his son Jesus. That he would come and lay his life down for us. He would pay for our sin, that he would be buried and raised for our justification so we would trust him and he would give us new life. God created marriage for the same purpose, to be an exclusive, lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman in which they know love and intimacy with each other. That's what God created marriage to be. And part of the way that the intimacy between a husband and a wife is strengthened is through the gift of sex. God created sex with the purpose of uniting a husband and a wife emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And the results of that is a new life. Just like we see in the gospel, where God loved us and did for us what we could not do. And because God has a specific purpose behind it, we have to use it rightly. Carefully, because when it's not used rightly and carefully, it can hurt deeply, and it can often leave scars that people feel for the rest of their lives. And the Pharisees would have heard Jesus say, do not commit adultery. And the Pharisees, they would have been the number one cheerleader behind Jesus going, that's right, Jesus, don't commit adultery. That's what God told us. That's what Moses told us. Don't commit adultery. But Jesus, in verse 28, he would have said, that's true, but you need to go deeper. Verse 28, and I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And ladies, please don't feel like you're left out there, because it does mean, if you look at a man with lustful intent, we know that men or women are created differently and we think differently and respond differently, but this is for men and women alike. Jesus wants us to avoid adultery, yes, but Jesus doesn't just stop there and say the Pharisees are right, okay, let's move on. He wants us to see that sexual sin is much deeper than just physically acting out desires. Jesus says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Adultery begins in the heart, begins in our minds, begins in our imaginations. Jesus says that God cares about what's going on in your heart. It's not that he just cares about what physically goes on, what goes on in a hotel room. It is sin to commit adultery, but it's also sin, Jesus says, to turn your eyes with lustful intent, to covet, to examine, to imagine, to fantasize about something that God has clearly not given you. Lust is a form of coveting, desiring something that is not yours. See, the devil is very, very crafty. The devil desires to trap us in that area, in this particular area. Jesus says that your mind, husbands and wives, your mind should be for your spouse alone, not for anything else. Your mind, so the act of adultery and the heart behind adultery, that they're dangerous. Did you notice what the text actually says? Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery where? In her heart. The heart is what turns the eye. It begins in the heart. The heart stirs the mind. Jesus says that's where unfaithfulness begins. It doesn't begin in the act. It's already started somewhere else, the heart. So what do we do? What do we do when we're tempted? Verse 29 and verse 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus gives us radical counsel about how we're supposed to fight sin. He says, tear out your eye and cut off your hand. Now, is Jesus telling us that we need to be, you know, self-mutilators? We need to go cut things off, wear patches on our eyes and hooks on our hand? That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. That won't fix your heart. You won't have anything left if that's what you do. Because that doesn't do anything to your heart. It's a heart problem, Jesus says. What Jesus is saying, he uses very serious language to communicate a very serious point. I have to do whatever it takes to get sin out. Whatever it takes. Let me give you an example. 1993, a 37-year-old man by the name of Donald Wyman, he was clearing timber in western Pennsylvania, and as he was clearing timber, he was by himself. A tree fell on him, and it crushed one of his legs. It had him pinned down, and for hours, he screamed and screamed trying to get somebody to help him. But after hours of doing that, the sun was starting to go down. He knew that if the sun went down, nobody was going to find him for sure. And so he took matters into his own hands. He pulled out his pocket knife. He made a tourniquet, and he cut his leg off 6 inches below his knee. He then scrambled about 35 yards to get to a bulldozer, climbed up in the bulldozer, drove about 200 more yards to get to his truck, which was a stick shift, unfortunately. Y'all get that in a second, maybe. But he used a metal bar to help himself change gears, and he drove himself to a farm where he found help. They took him to the hospital, and he survived. Why would this man go to such lengths? Why would he use a pocket knife to cut off his leg? Because he wanted to live. He wanted to live. He wanted to see his kids. He wanted to see his wife. He wanted to walk his daughter down the aisle to be married. He just wanted to live. And he went to whatever extent it took to make sure that that took place. He didn't want to die out there in the middle of the woods by himself with a tree on top of him. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. We need to do whatever it takes to make sure that sin is us. It lies to us. And so do whatever you have to do. Cut it off. Cut it out. Cancel that subscription if you need to cancel that subscription because for some reason it leads you to sin. Maybe you quit driving by that house that makes you think thoughts that you shouldn't think. Change your phone number if somebody's calling you that doesn't need to be calling you. Maybe you need to change jobs because there's a temptation at your job that you can't get rid of, but you're kind of like the snake. You're saying it's okay, I can handle it. Maybe you just need to change jobs just to get away from it. Maybe you've got a smartphone, and maybe that smartphone is what leads you to sin. Let me tell you something. If you've got a smartphone and that leads you to do something that you don't need to be doing, it's not a smartphone, it's a dumb phone. So cancel that. Go get you a dumb phone so it doesn't lead you to do something you don't need to do. We need to do whatever it takes so that we aren't enticed to sin. It begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with the act. We don't commit the sin and then try to fix it. We have to fix our heart. Figure out the things that are causing us, leading us, deceiving us to sin. Now, listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war. Wage war against your soul. They're not just having fun. They are waging war. Jesus says through Peter, he says, you're in a battle that is raging for your soul. Don't play with it. It's not a game. It is waging war for your freedom, for your joy, for your devotion, for your very life. Jesus says it is better that you lose part of your body than to lose your whole body and have it thrown into hell. Deal with it, Jesus says, in the most extreme way necessary. So how do we fight it? How do we wage war against it? Let me give you four quick ways, four strategies to wage war against sin. Number one, renew your affections for the gospel. Renew your affections for the gospel. Our greatest offense against sexual sin is to lead our hearts to delight more in God's promises than in sin's promises. Sin is always making promises. Always. That's what temptation is. Temptation comes and it promises you that if you will just go this way, if you will just step outside of God's will, you're gonna enjoy it a lot more. Temptation is making promises to you that what God has for you isn't that good. So renew your affection for the gospel. Sometimes temptation comes. Sometimes it whispers. Sometimes it shouts. But it's always calling out promises to get you away from God's goodness. And how do we do that? How do we remind ourselves? How do we renew our affections for the gospel? This is the primary reason that we ought to always be memorizing Scripture. We fight fire with fire. God's word is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And if our passions and our lusts are waging war against us, then we need to fight it. We fight it with the word of God. And when the temptation comes, we have to remind ourselves of passages like Psalm 27, where it says, "The Lord is my strength. He is my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." We're reminded of passages like that, and we begin to cry out to God, "God, help me. Your word says that you are my shield, that you are my strength. Lord, would you protect me? Would you shield me from this temptation? Help me, Lord, to trust you. I need you, Lord." We've got to pray like that. We have to plead with God. Ask God to help you. Or sin promises that it's going to satisfy you. Just, you know, just a little look, just this little touch, just, you know, just this one time. No, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we looked at it several weeks back, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be satisfied with righteousness. Don't be satisfied with the temptations that often cause us to stumble. I mean, sin is bitter. When we give in to sin, it has a bitter aftertaste. It is not sweet and satisfying like righteousness. But for some reason, we get tricked, deceived into thinking that sin is more pleasurable. And it might be immediately. But in the long term, I can promise you it's not. I can promise you it's not. So, renew your affections for the gospel. Second, reduce your flesh's strength. The war against sin is an ongoing fight. We fight it every single day. Let me put it this way. Imagine, I didn't watch it. I just know because it was on the news and had somebody telling me about it. But last night there was a fight. Pay-per-view. I don't know if it was pay-per-view or not. I have no idea. But just imagine that you're in a fight 30 days from now. Pay-per-view. Everybody's going to want to go see it. And you're going to be fighting the world champion sumo wrestler. That's who you're going to be fighting. Here's the catch. You get to decide his diet. What are you going to feed him? What are you going to feed him? I'll tell you what I'm going to feed him. Absolutely nothing. I'm not going to feed him rice. I'm not going to feed him anything. Why? Because I want him in 30 days to be as weak as possible. When we fight sin, but we continue to feed it, guess what's going to happen? It's going to win. We've got to quit feeding the things that trip us up. Flee from it. Run from it. You're not just running from it. You're running to Christ. Run to his word. Run to God in prayer. Don't feed your flesh. If you feed it, you strengthen it. And it's going to win. Satan is out to destroy you. He's not out to play games. He's out to destroy you. We have to starve our flesh. Number three, resist the temptation to do it alone. Resist the temptation to do it alone, to do life alone, to resist sin alone. One of the great graces that God has given us to help fight sin is one another. And with this sin in particular, it can oftentimes be shameful. And we want to keep it quiet, and we want to keep it in the dark. We would just want to say, I can do this by myself. I can overcome it by myself. God's going to help me. God will help you. But you can't do it alone. That is a lie. It's just a lie. Isolation is the enemy of holiness. It's just a fact. You cannot be holy alone. You need other people in your life. That means you need to have somebody in your life who's going to ask you hard questions. You need somebody in your life who knows you. Not just surface level knows you because you talk to them on Sunday and you talk to them on Wednesday, but in between, you have no idea about them. Have somebody who knows your weaknesses, knows your temptations, knows your struggles, somebody that you're willing to confess your sins with. If we're going to be obedient to what James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You cannot do it alone. Have somebody in your life that knows you and you know them. And be willing to be obedient and walk this life together. Don't do it alone. And finally, if you give in to sexual sin, go to the gospel. Run to Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, every single one of them. Not just some of them, not the ones that we like to talk about that somehow we're okay with. Every single sin. And he rose from the dead victorious over every sin. He's already defeated and won over sin, the battle over sin. Jesus did. So plead with him to help you. Listen to what 1 John chapter 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That means when it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that means that God was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. He was satisfied with his death on the cross, and he was satisfied with his resurrection from the dead. So that when we do sin, we've got a place to go. We don't have to just sit in shame at home by ourselves, wallowing. I don't know what to do. We run to Christ because God says that he will forgive us when we come to him of every sin that we commit. We run to the throne of grace and we cry out for mercy. See, Christians, when we do not graduate from the gospel. We need the gospel every single day of our life. Sometimes we think we trusted it and now we move on. That's not what we do. We become Christians when we're weak, when we're needy, when we're broken. Guess what? I'm still weak. I'm still needy. And we still need to be broken. And so we still need the gospel. We never stop believing the gospel. So run to Christ. Run to God's throne of grace. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. And we need to be reminded of that. Repent and trust him. Repent and run to him. Keep seeking him and remember that there is a day coming when we will know sin no more. That day's coming, but until then, we have to pursue righteousness, pursue purity with all of our hearts, and long for more of Jesus. We're either killing sin, or sin's killing us. Run to Christ. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that you would make us a holy people who desire Christ more than anything. Help us to hate sin and to love our Savior. God, make us a pure people. Help us to hunger and thirst for you. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling particularly with this sin right now. God, give grace. Set people free. Free. May we find freedom in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as the Lord leads you to respond this morning?